Thank you, Kathy. What a good message and song. Amen. We, years ago, had a little old chorus we'd sing around here, or dealing with our Christian school in particular. And it said, concerning kids, kids grow up. Put the right stuff in them, and it will show up. Kind of a little catchy statement, but it's true, and sometimes we forget. Kids are listening closer than we think. Dennis and Kathy have been coming with us a long time. We've watched their family grow up, and good part is they love God and serving God. Girls just got married and all that, married preachers, so tremendous testimony. And Brother Carl has stayed straight through the years and done the job. Hard worker. You can see from all the books he's written back there. I've written a couple. I can't imagine a guy writing as many books as he has. Amen. But you can get a college education out of his books if you really, really get into them. We appreciate him so much and glad he could come by and be with us. And so we're going to ask him to come bring the message tonight.
Hey, preacher. Amen. I hope you take a little time, go by the table back there. Don't let the size of this stack of books scare you. It won't take me more than 2 hours to tell you about them. But seriously, I just want to very quickly scan through them. I'm sure that when I was here the last time for a Sunday service, and it was pretty fast and furious, it was a good reaping day. We had a wonderful time. But I didn't take much time on the books. But this book on humanism, The Religion of Public Education, I am certain that I had that book. If you didn't get it, I'd encourage you to get it. It is loaded full of documentation, quotes by the founding fathers on education, what their intent was, their purpose, their mindset. And then the humanists in our day are getting more and more brazen every day and hour. They make statements and they're documented. It's amazing to me that people are not alarmed. But there's a lot of quotes in here out of public school textbooks, and it tells you what grade level, what age, what grade level, and you will be shocked at what they are teaching children in the system. And I'm sure there are some teachers who do not do everything that the textbook promotes, but boy, if they stay by the book and teach them what's in it, you'll be shocked at what grade level they get, what kind of corruption. It's sad. And I thank God for any salt and light we have in the public school system, but I'm telling you that the system is totally out of control. Some of the people may be good people, but the system is out of control. And this book, I'm telling you, will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have not eliminated religion from the school system. They've just eliminated Christianity. The religion, humanism is one of those. It's a religion. Islam is one of those. And even in Lumberton, Texas, they have people taking Islamic names in the name of culture, bowing down toward Mecca, and going through some things so they can be acquainted with the Islamic culture. If you try to do that and get them acquainted with Christianity, it'd be a major infraction. But at any rate, that book is loaded with documentation. Hope you take a look at it. Volume 2 of 101 Preaching Outlines is now out, but I only have a few copies of that. I have 3 of them, I think, and they'll be gone. I have some more ordered, but they won't arrive while I'm here. Then there's a new book that I put out this last year on what salvation is. And in this book, I deal with a lot of things. I deal with Calvinism and refute it from the Bible. I've noticed that Calvinism is making a resurgence, even in some of our independent Baptist circles. And it's like a cancer in the body of Christ. It'll keep it from growing, keep it from reproducing. But I deal with that. There's a chapter in there on dispensational salvation, proving that you don't get saved different ways in different ages. I mean, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. And that was plan A. That was not plan B. After plan A, the law failed. The law was always, in every age, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, who might be justified by faith. But there's a chapter in there on that. There's a chapter in there on baptismal regeneration, chapter in there on refuting works for salvation, a chapter in there refuting the concept that you could lose eternal life. and many others, 19 chapters, a lot of material there. Some of it's doctrinal and some of it is very practical, be good to put in the hands of a lost sinner, especially if they're embracing some kind of falsehood. It may have an impact on them. And then, of course, my wife has a brand new book on the table on Be of Good Courage, and you ladies that have her books, I don't need to tell you that she's a great encourager. Her stuff is very helpful and encouraging, biblically sound, and written from a lady's perspective, two ladies. And then there is at least one new children's book on the table, and I think probably two, but I'm sure this one caught with your hand in the cookie jar is on the table since I was here the last time. And then the book I probably have been pushing the hardest is this book on excuses for conformity to the world. Yeah, I think in our churches we have a lot of people who are worldly that don't think they're worldly. They truly do not believe they're worldly, and that is not their intent, but they have been so affected by this pagan culture that we live in, and everything has been dumbed down so badly. You realize in a culture where they accept and promote sodomite marriage, you can be pretty backslidden, and by comparison, you can look pretty good. If you're making comparisons with the society and the culture, the direction they're going. And in this book, I refute a lot of things that people say, and I don't refute it. The Bible refutes it, but people hear somebody say, everybody wore the same thing in Bible times. You don't look quite that old. Were you around? The Bible says there's that which pertaineth to a man and a woman's garment, which clearly distinguishes. Didn't say everybody wore the same thing. By the way, said when you cross over, you become an abomination. Someone says those dress standards are cultural. Well, I can understand why that upset Americans. We don't have any culture anymore. The word culture means refinement of character, and we're headed back to the jungle instead of refining character, being more biblical in our approach to things. We're getting farther and farther from God and decency in every area. And then, of course, someone said, well, that's Old Testament. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let me ask a question. Which part of that verse are you having trouble with? You say, I'm not having trouble with that verse. It's Old Testament. Yeah, the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You tell me the Old Testament is not inspired scripture. Or are you telling me it is inspired scripture and God lied when he said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? Every verse in the Bible was not written directly to me, but it was certainly written for me, and the principles remain the same because God never changes. Amen. Someone said, well, that's the law. Well, let me ask you a question. Thou shalt not kill. Where'd that come from? Well, that's the law, and we're under grace. It's okay to kill now. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Where'd that come from? Oh, that's the moral law as well. Well, we're under grace. Okay, commit adultery now, right? Well, using the same argument that you use against biblical dress standards, you're welcome. Using the exact same argument, it's okay to do anything, because there are no moral principles by which we're governed. Say, well, you're a legalist. How many times that word in the Bible? Oh, I see, it's not a Bible word. So I guess if you create your own vocabulary, you can attach your own definition, and you can use it to condemn anybody that has more standards than you do. Huh? Amen. That's as far as I have time to go with it, and I'm just scratching the surface. But I promise you, I didn't give you my biased opinion. This thing's loaded with Bible, loaded with common sense and logic, a comparison to the scriptures. It is biblically sound, and it's not an attempt to try to impose on people. It's an attempt to get people to see biblical truth and say, okay, if the Bible says that, I'm going to do right. I can't decide whether people do right or not. But I'm assuming, I really believe in this good church, on a Sunday night, the crowd sitting here, I'm going to give you credit, and I believe that if you know something is biblically wrong, you're not going to do it. And if you're convinced that something's biblically right, you're going to attempt to do what's right. Now, there are a lot of guys that don't trust you with truth. They'd be scared to death to tell people truth because they're convinced that nobody wants to do right, and I think people do want to do right. And I think most people, if they know what's right, they'll do it, but somebody's got to take the book and put it on them. Amen. So if you take advantage of that, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 1, verse 8. Let me say that the song my wife sung tonight was one of the ones she's written, and there are many real pretty songs that she's written on those CDs back there. I'm not going to try to give you titles and so on. Job chapter 1, verse 8. And then we're going to read Job chapter 2 and verse 3. If you would please, when you locate that, would you go ahead and stand with me, stretch your legs one last time while we read the text and pray. I hear the groanings. Job 1 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then look with me at chapter 2 and verse 3. We have almost, well, we have an identical statement with an addition. Verse 3, Job 2, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? Now I want to talk to you for a while tonight about this subject, what God said about Job. What God said about Job. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for your book, for your people, for this place. And now, Holy Ghost of God, I yield to you. Please, would you fill me and use me as an instrument in your hand? I ask, please, that you'd bind the enemy, the strong man, off the service. We plead the blood of Christ on this place, and we ask, Lord, that you'd hedge us about, give liberty to preach and to hear without distraction, and then would you speak to our hearts in a very specific way, minister to our personal need, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for what you do, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. Two times in this passage of Scripture, God spoke. In both cases, he was speaking to Satan, and in both cases, he testified of the character of Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, the first time God said, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Job had it all. I mean, it tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that at this moment in time, Job was the greatest man of the East. He was not one of the greatest men of the East. He was the greatest man in wealth, in stature, in fame. And at this time, he had his family intact. At this time, he had his health. At this time, he was rich beyond measure. At this time, everything was going his way, and he was prosperous. And it's pretty amazing to me that God could say of a man this prosperous that he is my servant. Job never got distracted by his prosperity. You know, it takes tenacity to overcome hardship. But it takes integrity to survive success. And there are many people who do not have enough integrity to survive success. It destroys them. It is a dangerous thing. You know, it's not what you possess that's the problem. It's what possesses you. If God chooses to bless you like he chose to bless Job, it is not wrong for you to have what God blessed you with. But you better be careful that it never gets your attention. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, the Bible says, He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He said, when your affection is for money, you just never can get enough. It'd be wonderful if you fell in love with God, because that meant you couldn't get enough of him. But people fall in love with the world. They fall in love with pleasure. They fall in love with carnal pleasure. They fall in love with the things of the world, with material things. And Job was wealthy, but it never really got his attention. God still had his attention. And that becomes very evident as you go on down into the chapter. The Bible tells us about Job's devotion in verse 5. It tells us that daily Job offered sacrifice to God for his children just in case. Just in case one of them might have blasphemed God in their heart and he was unaware of it. He was that concerned about the blessing of God, and he daily offered sacrifice in their behalf. He was a great man of prayer and a great sacrificial servant of God, a worshiper. And in Job 1 and verse 8, God made this declaration. Did you notice Job didn't pick this fight? Did you notice the devil didn't pick this fight? God picked this fight. He said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Said, you've been going to and fro through the earth. You've been checking everything out, seeing what you can exploit. Hast thou considered my servant Job? He said, there's none like him in the earth. He's a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And when God made that declaration, Satan leveled his accusation. The accuser of the brethren said, beginning in verses 9 through 11, he said, doth Job serve God for naught? He said, anybody would serve you if they're as wealthy as him and as healthy as him and their family is intact like his and everything goes his way. He said, you put that hedge around him, I can't touch him. And he said, you remove the hedge and let me touch him. And he said, he'll curse you like any other man. He said he only serves you for prosperity, not out of devotion to your person, but because things are going so smoothly. He said, I can't touch him. And then the Bible tells us that God lowered the hedge in verse 12. Now, there are a couple of things that are pretty exciting to me here. First of all, it's exciting for me to know that it is possible for me to live in such a way so that the enemy can only get access to me by permission. Satan's complaint was, I can't touch him. Now hear me, you don't have that kind of protection exclusively because you're a born-again believer. The prodigal son went to the far country and was exploited, and there are many other illustrations in the Word of God of people who could not lose their soul. It was preserved, but their lives got out of order and they were a wreck. Amen. Including David, a man after God's own heart who created all kinds of havoc for himself. But there's a second thing that excites me. And that is that when God lowered the hedge and told Satan that he could touch Job, he told him how far he could go and where he had to stop. He said, you can touch everything but his life. He put restriction on the God who knows my limitations. Put restriction on my enemy, even in the times of trial and testing. He told him how far he could go. Well, the Bible tells us that the hardship and sorrow followed because in verses 13 through 19, Job virtually lost it all. His servants came one after another telling him that his wealth was gone and his servants were dead and I alone, I'm here to report. And then at the end of the chapter, Job performs a 10-casket funeral. He has to bury all 10 of his children. They die in one day as a result of a tornadic wind that hits the house where they're feasting. Now hear me, a one-casket funeral's tough enough anytime. But you think about it. Here's a man and his wife who were bereaved of their 10 children in 1 hour. Just like that, in one swath, they're gone. And the Bible tells us that as Job performed that funeral, in verse 20, we have his response. It said, then Job arose after he got the news and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. And everything to this point is a sign of mourning. It is a sign of grief and vexation. It said he fell down and worshiped. That sounds out of place, doesn't it? It would be for the average Christian, because most of us would begin to accuse God. We would begin to complain about the circumstances and the things that have come our way in the will of God. Let me remind you that all of this trouble came to Job while he was the kind of man that God described. This came to him in the will of God. It was not the result of backsliding and going to the far country, deviating from the will of God. All of this hardship came to him in the will of God. The Bible tells us in verse 21, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, he acknowledged something that most folks don't acknowledge. He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." When you and I lose something precious, we always acknowledge that the Lord hath taken away. But we seem to fail to realize that we would never have enjoyed it for a moment had the Lord not given it. You know, Job's wife is so vexed in Job 2, verse 9. She said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Right now, she needed a real man to speak the voice of reason. She didn't need a whimpering sissy to cry on her shoulder. Job was as brokenhearted and as vexed as his wife, but she needed a man, not somebody to chime in and talk about how bad God had done them. Job said, "Hold it, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" You know what he was telling her? We live in a sin-cursed world. In a sin-cursed world, bad things sometimes happen to good people with no logical explanation as to why. Huh? Amen. What he was telling his wife, he said, "We live in a sin-cursed world. Did you really think that we were going to get out of here unscathed? Did you think all the bad stuff was going to happen to someone else?" But he was telling her something else too. What he was telling her is, if God had not been so good to us, we would not have had so much to lose. Because every good and every perfect gift cometh down above. It cometh from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's not variable. He's good all the time. He's right all the time. He's just all the time. Amen. And what he was telling her is that we wouldn't have had anything to lose if God hadn't been so good and given us all of that. Amen. Amen. Every good thing you've ever enjoyed, even for a moment, came from God. And quite frequently, we failed to give God the glory for the enjoyment of it. But when it's gone, we certainly grieve and blame Him. Yes. You know, it tells us two times in this passage, verse 22 of Job 1 and verse 10 of Job 2, that in all this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. It's not implying that Job was sinless, but in all this he didn't level an indictment against God. He didn't charge God with anything. He did not foolishly accuse God of what had happened. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it said, "And all this did not Job sin with his lips." Boy, if you and I can learn to control our tongues, we stop sinning with our lips. Charles Spurgeon said, "If all of men's sins were bound into two bundles," he said, "one entire bundle or one half of all of men's sins would be sins of the tongue." Well, if I could learn to control that tongue, I'd cut out about half my sin. Amen. Amazing how much sin's committed just by what we say when the mouth moves. But it tells us that Job had suffered terribly. And then we come to chapter 2 and verse 3. Now watch it, because God made this statement about Job when he had it all, when he was prosperous, when he had his 10 children, when his wife was not vexed, when his heart was not broken, when he had his wealth, when his health was intact. And by chapter 2, his health is now being affected. And the Bible tells us in chapter 2 and verse 3, God made an identical statement concerning Job when he was brokenhearted and bereaved. You know, Job's character, his integrity, was not marred by success, nor was it embittered by suffering. A lot of people are corrupted by success, and others are embittered by hardship. And the Bible tells us that Job's character and his integrity remained intact. Everything was in order, and it wasn't contingent on his circumstances. Everybody wants to excuse themselves. I'm going to be out of the will of God because this happened. I'm going to quit doing right because that happened. I'm going to be bitter because this happened. You don't have an excuse for that. Amen. The Bible tells us that in all this, Job sinned not with his lips. He did not charge God foolishly, but he was a worshiper in prosperity, and he was a worshiper in heartache, suffering, and bereavement. Now, God made a declaration about him, and I want you to remember that what this passage is telling us about, this is not talking about what Job said about himself. What you say about yourself is your profession. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, the Bible said we are to hold fast the profession of our faith. In Psalm 107 and verse 2, he said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." It is right for me to profess to be a Christian. It is right for me to profess to love God. But hear me, oftentimes what we say is not accurate about ourselves. And sometimes we're as sincere as we could possibly be, but we're not nearly as strong, nor are we are not nearly as good of Christians as we think we are. Let me prove it to you. When Jesus said, "All men will forsake me," Peter said, "I will never forsake thee. Though all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee. I would be willing to die with thee." And just hours later, he's following afar off, warming his hands with the enemies of the Son of God, and ultimately curses, swears, and denies the Lord. Can I tell you something? Nobody was more surprised than Peter. Nobody was more. He did not believe that he was capable of such a thing. So what you and I profess to be and what we are is often, even when we're sincere. I'm not even talking about the hypocrisy that people go through sometimes pretending. I'm talking about people who sincerely profess to be something and think they are, but their evaluation of themselves is inaccurate. Right. Huh? It was not his profession, Job's profession, what he said about himself, nor was it his reputation. You know what other people say about you? That's your reputation. And I do not want to imply that reputation is unimportant. However, I do want to imply that reputation is not always accurate either for a number of reasons. Amen. Have you ever noticed that your friends, when they're speaking of you, are way too kind? And your enemies, when they speak of you, they are way too harsh. Very little balance. Their opinion of you is tainted by their love or their hate for you. Huh? So your reputation, even what people think, is not always accurate. It's tainted at best. But you know, it is possible for somebody to project a certain image, knowing what to say and what to do at the right time, to project an image that's not real, to be perceived a certain way when that's not really what they are. Huh? Now, for lack of a better illustration, when I was a lost man, I was a bouncer in a bar room. I never did worry about the guy that came in mouth first. Hey, he's gonna whip everybody. He ain't gonna whip anybody. He's trying to scare everybody so he don't have to fight. He's trying to project a tough guy image. Huh? Now, you gotta watch that, because you do enough of that, somebody's gonna say, I wanna see some of that outside. Let's see it. Tired of listening to it. Show me. Yeah. Amen. And the devil will certainly call your hand. So be careful about bragging on what great Christian you are and telling everybody all your virtues. Because I assure you that the devil's going to call your hand. He's going to call you out. And if he does, it'll be embarrassing. Huh? Now, I never worried about the loud guy that was always promoting himself. I watched that quiet guy over in the corner because he'd break a cue stick over your hip when you weren't looking. He didn't say nothing. Just wham! You wake up the next morning. Huh? I'm telling you that reputation is important, but better than reputation is to have a testimony. The word testimony speaks of undeniable evidence. You know, in Exodus 25 and verse 16, he talks about the testimony being in the ark, not Noah's ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And it was on one occasion called the Ark of the Testimony. Well, the testimony was in the ark, and testimony is evidence. When you go to court, they want your testimony, and they don't want what you think, your opinion, what you heard. They want evidence. They are looking for testimony here, something that's concrete. Huh? Well, what was in the ark? What was this testimony? Well, there was Aaron's rod that budded. That was the visible, physical evidence that God had chosen the tribe of Aaron for the priesthood. What else was in there? Well, there was the pot of manna. That was the visible, physical evidence that God had supplied for his people in their wanderings. And wait a minute, this message was verbally passed on from generation to generation, but not without the evidence existing. The evidence existed. This wasn't a fairy tale. This wasn't a pipe dream. This was something that there was evidence to. What else was in there? What else was testament? Oh, there were two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments engraven on them. That was the visible, physical evidence that God had given the law to Moses. So he talks about the testimony. You know what God wants me to have? He's not real concerned about my reputation. He's concerned about my testimony, the visible, physical evidence that would hold up in court. And I'm afraid that many people that claim to be Christians, if they were tried based on biblical principle, there would not be enough evidence to convict them. It's like some guy claiming he committed a murder, but there's no evidence that he did, and so they turn him loose. And I'm afraid a lot of people that claim to be saved, claim to be Christians, and they may be, but there's not enough evidence to convict them in a court of law. God's looking for you and me to have a testimony, and Job had one of those, no doubt. But I want to just point out a couple of things God said, and we'll get out of here tonight. Not going to keep you long. But Job said, or God said about Job. Now remember, this is God speaking. It's not Job speaking, his profession. It's not his friends or his enemies speaking, his reputation. This is God speaking. And whatever God says about you is the true measure of your character. It's 100% accurate. It is always right. And what God said about Job was accurate. And he said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He didn't say Job is a servant. He said, "He is my servant." You know, God claimed exclusive rights to Job. He said, "He does my bidding. He is handling my business. He's about the Father's business. Knew you not that I must be about my Father's business?" You know, it's pretty important that we don't have these divided loyalties. I remember Job had stuff. Job had a lot of wealth. But Job served God. He didn't serve stuff. He didn't serve mammon. The Bible, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24? He said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon has to do with material things. Nowhere in that text did he imply that you have to live in abject poverty to serve God. What he's telling you is that you cannot get preoccupied with the temporal things, the material things. You need to decide whether you're going to serve God or mammon, because you can't do both. It's one or the other. Job had plenty of mammon, but it did not have him, and he was still the servant of God. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, when they were facing the burning fiery furnace in Daniel 3 and verse 17, they said, "If it be so, O king, our God whom we serve." You got one of them? A God that you serve? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. But if not, now what they said is this: our God's able to deliver us, and we anticipate deliverance, but we're not doing anything to deliver ourselves. We'd rather die in obedience than we would to deliver ourselves by compromise. God is well able to supernaturally deliver us from your hand, and we anticipate that, but if he chooses not to deliver us, we'll die in obedience. Amen. Before we'll compromise. Wonderful thing if the people of God had some conviction again. I just don't run into many people who have much conviction about anything anymore. Nothing they believe deep enough to die for. Everything seems to be compromised, and everybody wants to go ahead and concede to this and concede to that and talk about what you have to. And so you can't build a church with those standards. Well, I have good news for you. God never commanded you to build a church. Right. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Acts 2 and verse 47, it said, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Just get people saved. He'll take care of the adding to the church. Huh? The Bible said in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So maybe we ought to get out of the quote-unquote church building business and get into obeying God business, serving God business, honoring God business, glorifying God business. Huh? And let him build something. I assure you, if I give him honor, he'll bless it. Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul said, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He said, men are going one direction and Christ is going another. They're diametrically opposed. I can't please everyone. So I'm going to have to choose whether I'm going to please Christ or please men. And at whatever point that you decide to be a man pleaser and compromise to be congenial, at that point you stop serving Christ. Amen. Paul made that clear. He said, I want to be the servant of Christ. And by the way, he exemplified that at his conversion in Acts 9 and verse 6 on the road to Damascus. When he got saved, he said, Lord, I believe he got saved in that breath. What will thou have me to do? He didn't say, Lord, here's what I want to do. Right. He didn't say, Lord, I'll do anything but that. Right. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He said, I am at your disposal. Amen. What do you want me to do? I am available. I am yielded. I am yours. I am your servant. By the way, you're invited to be. Right. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said there is a yoke and there is a burden. Did you notice he's invited you and me into his yoke? Not a yoke, not a religious yoke, his yoke. A yoke was a wooden harness that coupled a couple of oxen to pull the same burden. Yokes were not for play, they were for work and burden bearing. And he has invited me into his yoke. A couple things you might need to consider. You can only be in one yoke at a time. So if you're in the unequal yoke of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, the unequal yoke of the world, the only way you can respond to his invitation and get in his yoke is if you first get out of that yoke and come to him so you can get in his yoke. By the way, that's the same kind of invitation we have in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you. We can have that sweet fellowship, that communion. But he said, get in my yoke. He said, the closest fellowship's in the yoke. He said, come unto me, all your labor heavy laden, I will give you rest, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. So you know where you're going to get to know me? In the yoke. In the yoke, that's the closest fellowship. Being his servant, being joined with him, doing his bidding, laboring with the Son of God. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are laborers together with God. We're supposed to be in the yoke. We have been invited. Question is, you going to get in the yoke or you going to keep going your way? You willing to get out of an unequal yoke so you can get in his yoke? Are you willing to be yoked to the Son of God, or do you think that's oppressive? I tell you, but what you think's oppressive is liberating. But Job, God just said of him, God declared, he is my servant. And then he said, there's none like him in the earth. Sound to me like he's kind of peculiar, what do you think? Huh? By the way, in Titus 2 and verse 14, it tells us we're supposed to be peculiar. The Bible said, who gave himself for us, speaking of Jesus, that he might redeem us from, that word from means out of, all iniquity. You understand, I'm not saved by works, but in the mind of God, he never intended to give me a license to continue in sin with immunity. Amen. So it said, he gave himself that he might redeem us from, purchase us out of all iniquity, and in addition to getting us out of that, to purify unto himself. If I understand that language, the means of getting closer to him is the process of purification. Right. Oh, and by the way, that's not the only passage that says that. Right. In James 4 and verse 8, he said, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Well, how are you going to do that? He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. He said, needs to be a little bit of brokenness. But the Bible tells us then that God intended for us to be a peculiar people, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now that really would be peculiar. But the word peculiar does not mean weird. If I had to outweird this society to be spiritual, I have no idea what I'd do. I've seen some of the weirdest stuff in recent years. I mean, I spend half my life in shock going through airports and looking at people. I can't believe they did that to themselves. I don't say anything, I just go, did I just see that? I walked by a girl the other day, she looked like she fell in a tackle box face first. She had fishing lures hanging everywhere. Huh? Nose, eyebrow, lip, and I'm thinking, oh my. Why would you do that to yourself? Ugly as him, repulsive as him. The word peculiar does not mean weird. The word peculiar, as a matter of fact, its primary meaning in the context of the Bible is talking about something rare or something that is one's own personal possession. It is peculiar to them. It is for no one else. I think that's what everybody had in mind when they said, I do. Yeah. A peculiar relationship. That this one is peculiar to me. Man! Yeah. Not to be shared, huh? Right. Amen. Hey, listen to me. Everything Jesus did was to redeem us from all iniquity so that he could purify us unto himself and have that sweet communion so we could get to the place where we're a peculiar, a rare treasure, peculiar to God, his own personal possession. Now, you know, if I was going to illustrate the word peculiar, maybe the best way I know how to do it is take a chalkboard, put a dot on the chalkboard, and draw a circle around the dot. That dot is now peculiar. It is swallowed up in the circle. It has lost its identity in the circle. It has now become part of another entity. You know, when Jonah was swallowed by the whale, everywhere Jonah looked was whale. And if God could get me close enough where I got swallowed up in him, just get lost in God and in that relationship, it's not about me, it's about him. Amen. Get swallowed up in God. If that ever happens everywhere I look's God. Hey, you know, nothing could get to Jonah except came through the whale. Jonah didn't have any distractions outside the atmosphere. Amen. There is a principle that can be applied here. If I get swallowed up in God, I have that kind of protection and have that kind of sanctity in that relationship, uninterrupted fellowship with God, like Adam and Eve had before they ate the fruit. And by the way, that's still the will of God for you and me, that kind of communion. But he said that Job, there's none like him in the earth. That's a pretty amazing statement. Finally, I'll give you this last one and quit. Said, he is perfect. They said a lot more. He says, perfect, upright, one that feareth God, sheweth evil. But I got to let you out sometime tonight, so we'll stop on this one. But he said that he is perfect. And you know, here's what you say. Well, nobody's perfect. Did you ever notice you always say that right before you do something you're not supposed to do? Or you always say it right after you have done something you're not supposed to do? Well, nobody's perfect. Well, if the word perfect meant sinless, I'd have to agree with you, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He said that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if the word perfect meant sinless, then I'd have to agree nobody's perfect. But let me ask a question. How many of you believe that Noah was sinless? Me either. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 said Noah was perfect in his generation. So he wasn't sinless, but he was perfect. How many of you believe that Job was sinless? Me either. But two times in this passage of scripture, chapter 1 and chapter 2, coming from God himself, it said that Job was perfect. So it's pretty apparent that the word perfect does not mean sinless. You say, well, if it doesn't mean sinless, what does it mean? It means that you and I are to be complete, to be entire, to be everything we could be and should be when for the time, living at our full potential, whatever that may be, at this moment in time. So, in Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus commanded you to be perfect. Did you know that? He said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You say, wait a minute, preacher. You said perfect didn't mean sinless. That's correct. You say, but that verse said we're supposed to be perfect like God's perfect. Agreed. Are you trying to say that God's not sinless? Oh, no, I didn't say that. I said the word perfect doesn't imply sinlessness. It implies living at one's full potential. And hear me and hear me well. When God lives at his full potential, and he always does, amen, there has never been one split second in all of eternity where God was less than he could be or should be. Yeah. He is always at his full potential. When God lives at his full potential, he's sinless. When I live at my full potential, I'm not sinless, but hear me, because I can't be sinless does not mean I could not sin less than I do. If I started assuming responsibility for my actions instead of saying, well, nobody's perfect. Right. Huh? Instead of excusing it, if I assumed responsibility. Now, no two of us in this room have the exact same potential. And God's not going to compare us with each other. Right. Remember the parable of the talents? There were three servants. He gave to one servant five, to another two, to another one. It was a weight of money. That was buying power. So he gave them enough power, and it said, according to their several ability, they didn't have equal ability. They had diverse ability, several ability. And the Bible says he went away, and when he came back, the first servant had doubled the five and had ten. He said, well done. The second servant had doubled what he had, the two, and he now had four. And he said, well, not too bad, you inferior servant, but you sure didn't do as good as that other guy. No, that's not what he said. He said, well done. Wait a minute, hold it. This guy didn't have as much after he doubled it as the five-talent servant had before he did anything. Right. But he heard the same well done. It wasn't based on how he compared to anybody else. It based on him reaching his potential using the power God gave him, knowing what he was capable of. Then there was a one-talent servant who took it and wrapped it in a napkin and hid it in the earth. And when the Lord came and reckoned, he said, oh, Lord, I was afraid. I knew that thou wert an austere man, reaping where thou sowest not, taking up where he didn't straw. I was afraid. I wrapped it in a napkin and hid it in the earth. Here it is. I still have what you gave me. You know what that's like? That's like meeting the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and saying, still have what you gave me. eternal life and still saved. I didn't do anything with it. I hid it. Still have it. Didn't lose it. Couldn't lose it. But I hid it. I did not live to my potential. I did not do anything with the power you gave me. I hid it, and I'm still saved. Well, that's a great achievement since you couldn't lose it. Huh? Hey, listen to me, folks. God said about Job that he's perfect. He is living at his full potential. You know, if we get everybody to live at their full potential, it would shock you that what could be done for God if every born-again Christian, if every member of this church just decided, I'm not competing with anybody. I'm not trying to outdo anybody. I'm not trying to emulate another person and be somebody else. I'm going to be the best me that I can be. I'm going to be as productive as I can. I'm going to give as much as I can. I'm going to serve as much as I can. I'm going to pray with as much power as I can. I'm going to make as much difference as I can for the glory of God. Our country is not going to hell because of what we can't do. Our country is going to hell because too many people are living in their comfort zone instead of living at their full potential. Now, folks, if I live at my full potential today, that's not my full potential for forever. Amen. Look, how many of you have ever lifted weights? Now, I'm asking because it's not apparent. But you've lifted weights, okay. So what'd you do? Did you say, you know what? Tell you what, as soon as I get big biceps, I'm gonna start lifting. I'm waiting. When that happens, I'm gonna start lifting, but I'm waiting for the biceps. Oh, they ain't coming. You're gonna have to start right where you are. And did you notice that if you lift at your limit, you can go to the gym and you can get lightweight that you can handle easy, it's comfortable. You can do high reps, lots of them. And you can get a good pump. Run to the mirror. Better look fast, because in about half hour, amen. But you're not increasing your strength. You know what you're doing? You're doing it just enough in your comfort zone to look good. But if you're going to increase your strength, you know what you have to do? You're going to have to lift at your limit, and you're going to have to get a good burn. You have to get out of your comfort zone if you're going to get any stronger. And I'm telling you that if people would live at their limit, you know, if I lift at my limit for a couple of weeks, tell me what happens. I get a new limit. If I lift at my limit and get a good burn for a couple of weeks and push myself, it might only be 5-10 pounds more, but I get a new limit. Hey, listen to me, folks. We're supposed to be growing in the grace of God and getting on the fullness of the stature of Christ, the measure of the stature of Christ in these bodies of flesh. And preachers are supposed to be perfecting the saints. So don't get offended when preachers try to get you to be everything you could be. According to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, that's their job, to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're supposed to be trying to perfect the saints. That's the job of the preacher, the pastor, the evangelist, trying to challenge people to live at your limit. Now, I wish tonight I'd get some of you. I'd like to see all of you do it, but I wish I'd get somebody tonight to decide that I'm going to get out of my comfort zone. You know what? I am not going to be average. I'm going to be the servant of God. I'm going to get in his yoke, and I'm going to serve God. I'm going to be single-minded, and I'm going to be peculiar. I want to give myself unto God and be a rare treasure. I want that sweet communion with God. I'm not going to be satisfied to be worldly, and I rob myself of that communion. I want to be a peculiar person. I want to be the servant of God, and by all means, I want to live at my limit. I refuse to live in my comfort zone. I want to live at my limit for the glory of God and see what God can do in my life. Who knows what my limit is if I just keep pushing forward in the will of God. living at my limit, being everything I could be and should be today. I can be more tomorrow, but only if I live at my limit today. I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd could honestly say, preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I'm 100% sure that I'm born again, on my way to heaven, I'm saved, and I know for sure I'm saved. You could honestly say that. Slip the hand up good and high. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder tonight if there's somebody here who say, preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. I could not raise my hand, or maybe I did raise my hand, but in my heart, I am not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good and high so I can see it? Preacher, here's my hand. I do not know for sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. God bless you, son. See your hand back there to my left. Not sure I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. Please pray for me. Somebody else, you'd slip a hand up good and high so I can see it. Put it back down. Say, preacher, pray for me. I do not know for certain if I died that I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to know that. Please pray for me. Father, thank you for this one, and I pray you work in that heart. Draw that one to yourself. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. I want every head bowed and every eye closed, except for that one young fellow that raised a hand. If you lifted your hand, if you understand what's going on, you want to be saved, I'm going to invite you to just stand up, step out, and come. Make your way down, preacher, take the Bible or somebody will and show you how you can be sure of heaven. But I wonder tonight, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of God's people, saved people, would say, preacher, tonight God spoke to my heart. And I don't want a divided loyalty. I want to be his servant. I want to be peculiar. I want to be that close and that much of a treasure to Almighty God, that much of a personal possession swallowed up in his purse. And I want to live at my limit, my full potential, nothing less. Pray for me that God would help me in those areas. If that's you, would you slip me in a good time? Send all the crowd. God bless you. I see those hands all over the place. Many, many hands. Wonderful. Somebody else, yes, hands still going up all over the place. God bless you. There's another. God bless you to my left. I see here in the center, off to my right, there. Right center section. Somebody else, before I bow my head to pray, said, preacher, I didn't raise my hand, but please pray for me. Include me in that prayer. I just saw three or four more go up then. God bless you. Is there anybody else? Yes, yes, sir. God bless you. I see your hand. Yes, sir. God bless you, young man. Yes, sir. I see your hand. Somebody else, before I pray, you said, preacher, I want to live at my limit. I want to be the servant of God, and I want to be a peculiar person, a treasure to God. I want that kind of communion with the Holy God. Pray for me. Somebody else, quickly, before I bow my head. God bless you. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for speaking to us. Please work in the invitation, minister to our need, and help us, Lord, not just to raise a hand, but to determine by the grace of God an old-fashioned altar what we're going to do in the long term of this and how we're going to follow through, how we'll pursue it. Please, Spirit of God, do a work of conviction in our hearts. Get glory to your name. Bind our enemy. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Everybody standing. Just a moment. I'm going to point to our piano player. When I do, we're going to have a stanza or two of an invitation song. Now, please listen. I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand and is physically able.